Well, good evening. Am I on? I am. Right, good. The life group to which I belong is currently doing a study on justice from a biblical perspective. It's one of those happy coincidences, as you'll see if you don't already make the connection. And to start with, at our first session, we considered whether a sense of justice is something we're born with or something that we acquire as we go through life. I'm not sure that we came to a general consensus, but most of us thought that we humans do have some inbuilt sense of fairness. You might think, as I immediately do, of my two sons sharing out sweets and the indignation of a child when they think their brother or sister is getting more. It's not fair, they exclaimed indignantly. But the life group also thought the instinct for fairness is often rather self-centered, more concerned with what we feel entitled to rather than ensuring everyone else is treated right. And it can quite easily be overridden by personal prejudices to do with such things as race, class, or wealth, so that we start to see some people as more deserving of justice than others. True justice, on the other hand, is founded on the belief that all people are of value and should be treated impartially, whatever their race, colour, or status in life. That is, of course, the basis of our own justice systems in the UK, and it derives from the Judeo-Christian system of beliefs that still underpin virtually all our institutions. Well, as you may know if you've read anything about tonight, my subject is the prophet Micah. And you may be wondering what he has to do with justice, or you may think, as I've already suggested, yes, Micah had quite a lot to say about justice, or rather injustice. And you probably, many of you will know, that just one verse in the book has been hugely influential in inspiring Christians to get involved in practical social action around the world to combat injustice and to show simple kindness and mercy to people who are poor and disadvantaged. You probably know already, but I'll just mention this is one of a series of sermons that we're having at Lifetime in the evenings on minor prophets, so-called. Last week we learnt about Amos, and Dave had produced this wonderful chart to help us easily kind of place these prophets as we go through them. Just quickly to explain, this is a timeline starting way back 800 BC, going through to 500 BC, and the northern powers, that's Assyria, and later we'll hear about Babylon, who played a part in the future of Israel and Judah. Now, Israel and Judah are, for I think certainly today and last week, they were two kingdoms formed from the original single kingdom of Israel. This Israel is also often known as Samaria, the northern part of the total kingdom of Israel. And Judah was formed from just two tribes, but they existed as separate and quite often warring kingdoms for several a couple of centuries at least, after King Solomon. It was after him that the United Kingdom divided. And that division occurred around 900 BC. So back to Micah. Now, here you've got the prophet Jonah, Amos, Hosea. We didn't, of course, have photographs of them or any portraits when they existed. So we've had to Dave has used a bit of artistic license. Micah is here. He's rather overshadowing Isaiah because they were near contemporaries. And I wanted Micah to have white hair because he actually prophesied over an amazing period of about 50 years or so, spanning the reigns of three kings in Judah. He came from a village in Judah called Moresheth, but like Amos, whom Dave spoke about last week, he prophesied to, or often against, both Israel and Judah, the two kingdoms. Chapter 1, verse 1 of Micah says that... I've already said that. He prophesied during three reigns. Here we've got a little chart I came across which shows roughly where Hosea... another minor prophet, Isaiah, the major prophet whom Micah on the chart is overshadowing. Amos and Micah all came from in Israel, stroke Samaria, and Judah. So Micah lived in Judah but prophesied against both kingdoms. Like Amos and Isaiah, Micah saw clearly the sinfulness of both nations and how much their sin offended God. And he warned of God's coming judgment on them. And our first reading, have several readings from Micah to give this overview, but to kind of liven them up and to convey to you something of the passion that Micah felt about what was going wrong in Israel and Judah. They're going to be from the Message translation. So it's not going to be projected on the screen. So you can sit back and listen to the first set of readings from Micah chapter 1, verses 1 to 7.
God's message as it came to Micah of Moresheth. It came during the reigns of Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. It had to do with what was going on in Samaria and Jerusalem. Listen, people, all of you. Listen, earth, and everyone in it. The Master, God, takes the witness stand against you, the Master from his holy temple. Look, here he comes, God, from his place. He comes down and strides across mountains and hills. Mountains sink under his feet, valleys split apart. The rock mountains crumble into gravel. The river valleys leak like sieves. All this because of Jacob's sin, because Israel's family did wrong. You ask, so what is Jacob's sin? Just look at Samaria. Isn't it obvious? And all the sects and religious shrines in Judah. Isn't Jerusalem responsible? I'm turning Samaria into a heap of rubble, a vacant lot littered with garbage. I'll dump the stones from her buildings in the valley and leave her abandoned fountains exposed. All her carved and cast gods and goddesses will be sold for stove wood and scrap metal. All her sacred fertility groves burned to the ground. All the sticks and stones she worships as gods destroyed. These were her earnings from her life as a whore. This is what happens to the fees of a whore.
Thank you. Well, Micah identified two major sins in both countries. One, as we've just heard, was the worship of other gods and idols, and the other was social injustice. Like Amos and Isaiah, Micah saw the society of his day as riddled with injustice from top to bottom. And the extracts we're about to hear show that the rulers and priests and prophets were as guilty as the ordinary people, with injustice taking many forms: robbery, violence, fraud, oppression, bribery, or corruption. So the next set of Bible readings are from chapters 2 and 3, but they're selections from those chapters if you are trying to follow in the church Bible. I wouldn't really recommend it. David, thank you.
Doom to those who plot evil, who go to bed dreaming up crimes. As soon as it's morning, they're off, full of energy, doing what they've planned. They covet fields and grab them, find homes and take them. They bully the neighbour and his family, see people only for what they can get out of them. God has had enough. He says, I have some plans of my own. Disaster because of this interbreeding evil. Your necks are on the line. You're not walking away from this. It's doomsday for you. Don't preach, say the preachers. Don't preach such stuff. Nothing bad will happen to us. Talk like this to the family of Jacob. Does God lose his temper? Is this the way he acts? Isn't he on the side of good people? Doesn't he help those who help themselves? What do you mean, good people? You're the enemy of my people. You rob unsuspecting people out for an evening stroll. You take their coats off their backs like soldiers who plunder the defenseless. You drive the women of my people out of their ample homes. You make victims of the children and leave them vulnerable to violence and vice. Get out of here, the lot of you. You can't take it easy here. You polluted this place, and now you're polluted, ruined. Then I said, listen, leaders of Jacob, leaders of Israel, don't you know anything of justice? Haters of good, lovers of evil, isn't justice in your job description? But you skin my people alive. You rip the meat off their bones. You break up the bones, chop the meat, and throw it in a pot for cannibal stew. The leaders of Jacob and the leaders of Israel are leaders contemptuous of justice, who twist and distort right living. Leaders who build Zion by killing people, who expand Jerusalem by committing crimes. Judges sell verdicts to the highest bidder. Priests mass market their teaching. Prophets preach for high fees, all the while posturing and pretending dependence on God.
Thank you. Well, Micah observed, you'll have heard, as Amos had done, that leaders and people seemed to believe that as they were God's chosen people, it didn't really matter how they behaved. In the last resort, God would always bail them out. Verse 11b of chapter 3 says, they lean upon the Lord and say, is not the Lord among us? No disaster will come upon us. It's as if they saw the Lord as a sort of get-out-of-jail-free card, something to be stuffed in the back pocket for emergencies, but otherwise largely disregarded or just paid lip service to. And Micah's comment on this attitude is devastating in verse 12. Because of you, Zion will be ploughed like a field. Jerusalem will become a heap of rubble, the Temple Hill a mound overgrown with thickets. But throughout the book, warnings of coming disaster are balanced by promises of restoration and deliverance. Micah accepts that judgment is deserved and inevitable for Israel and Judah, but he never loses faith in the Lord and his mercy. In chapter 7, verse 7, he says, but as for me, I watch in hope for the Lord. I wait for God, my Saviour. My God will hear me. He knows that despite God's anger at his people's sinfulness, he still longs to bless them because they are his people and his own character is one of mercy and forgiveness. Micah is confident that in the end, God's mercy will triumph over his anger and that he will restore his people to their land in peace. And so the book ends, surprisingly perhaps, with an outburst of praise to God. And that's in chapter 7. Verses 18 to 20. Harry.
Where is the God who can compare with you, wiping the slate clean of guilt, turning a blind eye, a deaf ear, to the past sins of your purged and precious people? You don't nurse your anger and don't stay angry long, for mercy is your speciality. That's what you love most. And compassion is on its way to us. You'll stamp out our wrongdoing. You'll sink our sins to the bottom of the ocean. You'll stay true to your word to Father Jacob and continue the compassion you showed Grandfather Abraham. Everything you promised our ancestors from a long time ago.
Thank you. Just to round off this brief overview of Micah before homing in on a particular passage, it's worth noting that he had some amazingly specific prophecies of the future. In particular, in chapter 5, verse 2, he made what's probably the most precise prophecy about the coming Messiah that appears in the Old Testament when he said, but you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, from you will come for me one who will be ruler over Israel, whose origins are from ancient times. And of course, we see that prophecy fulfilled in the coming of Jesus. And he made other prophecies, specific prophecies that also came true. For example, in chapter 4, he foretells Judah's defeat by the Babylonians and the people's captivity in Babylon that followed, exactly as happened. The defeat was in 586 BC, and about 70 years later, the captured Jews from Judah, many of them returned, not all of them, but many of them were allowed to go back to Jerusalem and rebuild. Other prophecies he made are still to be fulfilled. So, there is Micah. But now we're going to have our fourth Bible reading, which is the passage that I'm going to spend the rest of my time tonight focusing on. Chapter 6, verses 1 to 8.
This can be found on page 634 of the Church Bibles. Micah 6, verses 1 to 8. That's page 934. Listen to what the Lord says. Stand up, plead your case before the mountains. Let the hills hear what you have to say. Hear, O mountains, the Lord's accusation. Listen, you everlasting foundations of the earth. For the Lord has a case against his people. He is lodging a charge against Israel. My people, what have I done to you? How have I burdened you? Answer me. I brought you up out of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. I sent Moses to lead you, also Aaron and Miriam. My people, remember what Balak, king of Moab, counseled and what Balaam, son of Beor, answered. Remember your journey from Shittim to Gilgal, that you may know the righteous acts of the Lord. With what shall I come before the Lord and bow down before the exalted God? Shall I come before him with burnt offerings, with calves a year old? Will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000 rivers of oil? Shall I offer my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy and to walk humbly with your God.
Thank you. I don't know about you, but that verse 8 is one that I almost don't like reading because it always hits me and challenges me. So that's the verse I'm mainly going to concentrate on now. But just to look back, in verses 1 to 5 in this chapter, God pleads with his people and says, how have I offended or burdened you? He asks, don't you remember what I've done for you in the past? Above all, how I rescued you from slavery in Egypt and brought you to the land I'd promised you? And verses 6 and 7 are a sort of rhetorical reply, as if from God's people, asking what they can do to honour the Lord and suggesting extravagant sacrifices of one sort or another, or even, horrifically, the sacrifice of their firstborn children. But the response given to them in verse 8 takes things in an entirely different direction. He has showed you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you? To act justly and to love mercy, or kindness, an alternative translation of that word, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, what matters to God is what kind of person you are, I am, our values, how our life reflects them, and whether we're in a right relationship with God. It is easy and tempting, if you like, a comfortable life, to interpret this verse in a rather personal and superficial way, as I must be fair in my personal relationships, kind to other people, and try to be humble towards God. But if we consider that verse in the context of the rest of what Micah says, and I've tried to paint that context of God's wrath against the injustice in Israel, we can see that it requires a more radical interpretation. So I'm going to go through each of the three elements now of that verse. Acting justly. Well, I've already said several times, Micah, speaking for God, is passionate about condemning injustice and cruelty that he saw around him. And I suspect that, I'm sure that many of the things that were mentioned that were going on in Israel are things that we've seen, if not in our own country, then we've heard reports of them from other countries. They're not old, they're not new sins, they're old sins and old injustices. So interpret this verse in our own time solely in terms of our personal morality and relationships, frankly, won't wash. There are many other parts of the Bible where God's hatred of injustice is repeatedly expressed. It's in Amos, it's in Hosea, it's in Isaiah and elsewhere. In fact, if we go right back to Deuteronomy, and I was reminded or learned about this at a recent study in our life group, we find detailed instructions given by God to his people as they were about to enter the promised land. And they have a repeated emphasis on treating people of all ranks in life fairly and kindly. For example, Deuteronomy 24, verse 17 says, do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. This is right back to a nomadic people being told to be kind to everyone, not just their own people, not just their own family. And I'm told that if you do a search to see what things the Bible has to say, God loves, just search God loves, the most frequent words that come up are justice and righteousness. And there are 9 words that are most commonly associated in the Bible with the word justice. They are widow, fatherless, orphans, poor, hungry, stranger, needy, weak, and oppressed. Now, you don't find the word rich amongst those. Rich is often associated with injustice, and the rich, in any case, can usually obtain justice for themselves. In today's world, we are the rich. All of us in this church tonight probably fall in the top 1 or 2% of the global economic food chain. God's hatred of the abuse of power against the powerless is also repeated, as you might expect, in the New Testament. I'll just give one example. James chapter 1, verse 27 says, "Religion that is pure and faultless is this, to look after orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself from being polluted by the world." If I had more time, I could also read how Jesus explains his mission using Isaiah in chapter 4 of Luke, when he appeared at the in Capernaum at the synagogue. Right. So I find it hard to escape the conclusion that Christians should be social activists. I don't think it's enough to trust in Jesus and try to lead a good life. We should be concerned with combating injustice and caring practically and mercifully and kindly for others. So the next thing mentioned in that verse 8 is that we should love mercy or kindness. The Bible's calls for his people to behave justly are often tempered with calls to show mercy or kindness. The Lord is the God of both justice and kindness, and he wants his people to show those qualities. Again, you can find this emphasis in other parts of the Bible. And I'm going to go back to Deuteronomy chapter 4 for examples, because they really struck me when we looked at them recently. They're very practical. So don't bother to look it up unless you want to, because I'll read them out. But in Deuteronomy chapter 24, verses 10 and 11, it says, "When you make a loan of any kind to your neighbor, do not go into his house to get what he's offering as a pledge. Stay outside and let the man to whom you're making the loan bring the pledge out to you." Well, that may sound a bit odd, because you wouldn't normally go in and grab some money from someone in the house. But what the underlying point there is, don't humiliate anyone. They may be vulnerable and dependent on you. Don't humiliate them unnecessarily. Verse 12 continues, "If the man is poor, do not go to sleep with his pledge in your possession. Return his cloak to him by sunset, so that he may sleep in it." And the underlying message here is, he needs something to keep him warm, and the cloak may be the only thing that he has to use as a blanket. Verse 14, "Do not take advantage of a hired man who is poor and needy, whether he's a brother Israelite or an alien living in one of your towns. Pay him his wages each day before sunset, because he's poor and is counting on it." So be considerate about those who are poorer. He needs that money now to buy food for himself and his family. And verse 17, "Don't deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice, or take the cloak of the widow as a pledge. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from there. Show mercy to those who can't stick up for themselves." These detailed practical instructions have made me reflect on my own behaviour towards people that I feel owe me in some way. It can be rather satisfying to feel righteous indignation if someone's wronged me, and it's very tempting to demand my due in full to teach them a lesson. But they are also loved and valued by God, and he wants me to show kindness. But that's the personal dimension, and the wider dimension can't be ignored. As we've seen, Micah says that God cares deeply about social injustice and oppression of the weak and helpless, and he wants his people to fight it. So what can we do? There is a world of need and injustice out there. Some people, like William Wilberforce, have devoted their lives to a particular cause. And Lord Shaftesbury in the 19th century devoted his life to changing society in our own country in numerous ways. Well, we're not all in that sort of privileged position, but we do all have some money and resources and skills and gifts that we can put at God's disposal. And if we're not already doing so, ask him to show us what we can do to combat poverty and injustice. Now, when I was a child, I was brought up to, well, in the circles I then moved in the evangelical world, we were taught that it was really all about souls. Some of you will know this and have heard this before and have been part of that probably. It's about saving souls. We needed to concentrate on evangelism. But in the last 10, 15 years, there's been a big swing in the evangelical world towards holistic mission, which involves this combating injustice and taking action to help and lift up those who are more disadvantaged than we. And of course, there have always been people who've been doing that all the time, thankfully. And Christianity has made a huge impact on our society and on the rest of the world because of this working out of these principles. With some hesitation, I could just give a personal example from myself. And I'm not someone who would be much good at going and doing nursing or working with children or something. I'm not very good with my hands and so on. But several years ago, I felt that God laid on my heart concern and compassion for the millions of children around the world who were suffering, abused, exploited. I hit on the idea of getting a secondment from my employer, the Home Office, where I was a civil servant, obviously, to the Oasis Trust, a social action charity. And I would have liked, in a way, to have gone and work on a project, getting my hands dirty, but I probably wouldn't have been much good at it. So the job I got was to spend 20 happy months working, visiting local churches in the UK and seeing what they were doing to build relationships and provide practical help to churches less privileged than us, our own, in various areas around the world. Two books came out of that project, and I hope they will have encouraged more UK churches, like ours, to get involved in cross-cultural partnerships, as we're doing now with Romania. And the third element, walk humbly with your God, in verse 8. That's really difficult to preach about humility, because inevitably you start wondering, well, am I humble? How humble am I? And should you dare to start thinking, well, maybe I'm doing okay at humility, you immediately get convicted of pride, so it's you can't win. Somebody once said that humility is something you should always pray for, but never thank God that you have. Amen, I say to that. But what is humility anyway? My dictionary defines it as self-effacement, meekness, or modesty. It's all sounds a little bit wimpish, and that's not Christian humility. It's certainly not the whole story, because biblical humility doesn't mean being weak or doormat. It means being free from pride and self-satisfaction. You know, if you're humble, you know you're inadequate and prone to sin, yet you also know who you are in Christ. Archbishop William Temple said, "Humility doesn't mean thinking less of yourself than of other people, nor does it mean having a low opinion of your own gifts. It means freedom from thinking about yourself one way or the other at all." So as I draw things to a close, it's all very well to say we should be just, kind, and humble, but how do we get there? How do we quell the selfishness, the resentment, the pride that can too often dominate our thinking to enable us to reach out in practical compassion to help others? Well, we can't do it ourselves, and I think at least part of the answer is this, to have a grateful heart. Did you notice how in both Micah chapter 6, verses 4 and 5, and those verses I quoted from Deuteronomy chapter 24, God reminded his people of what he'd done for them in the past? Deuteronomy 24, in that chapter, he says, "Do not deprive the alien or the fatherless of justice. Remember that you were slaves in Egypt, and the Lord your God redeemed you from them. That is why I command you to do this. And Micah 6, verse 4 says, or has God saying, I brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you from the land of slavery. Those who've been shown love and mercy should extend it to others. And we Christians have even more, far more to be thankful for than the Israelites had, because God gave his own son to redeem us from our sins, and he opened the way for us to have relationship with him. So if we're truly gripped by the realization of what God did for us in Jesus, and if we cultivate an attitude of thankfulness to him, we'll want to serve him in the way that we live and in caring for other people, whether locally, nationally, internationally, in whatever way we can and that God leads us to do. So, shall we have a prayer now? Heavenly Father, we thank you for all that you've done for us in Jesus, for your love, for your character of justice and mercy, for all the blessings that you've given us, we who are in one of the richest countries in the world. And we pray, Lord, that you will continue to challenge us as individuals and as a church to see how we can work out your call to us to fight injustice and to show kindness, mercy to those who are less fortunate than us, but are just as much loved by you. In Jesus' name we ask this. Amen. Just as a kind of postscript, about 10 years ago we heard a lot in the Christian media about what was called the Micah Challenge, one of the aims of which was to empower Christians to speak out for justice and to turn compassion into practical action, as I've been talking about. Well, we don't hear much now about the Micah Challenge, but it's still there. The challenge of this verse in particular is still there, if we're willing to accept it. What are we going to do? What can we do? What more can we do to combat injustice and show kindness? So we're going to have a song now, and then I think we've got enough time. Yes, we have got enough time. In groups, just to talk. Actually, I think it'd be lovely to share experience of what some of us, all of us, are doing in whatever way to work out combating injustice. We can't do everything. Some of us may have particular causes that other people in the church don't know about, but that we may be working for. They don't have to be necessarily Christian causes, but causes that carry forward, that fulfill God's commission to us to work against injustice and to show mercy. It could be in all sorts of things, food banks, particular charities. And some of us may feel that God is calling us to do more or to do things differently. So I'm telling you this now so that you'll have a bit of time while we're singing to think about anything you might like to say. So that's all from me for now.